Today's reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand.
Well, this morning we start a new summer series, and we're looking at a portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the famous passage about the armour of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll find there is nothing more practical in helping us to live the Christian life than what we find here in these verses. But as we start, let's pray together. Almighty God, as we come to these famous verses, we pray that you give us a deep understanding and we would apply these verses broadly so that we might be fully equipped to fight the good fight of the faith, to your glory. Amen. Along with most growing up in the UK, we have many lessons about the Second World War. And during the early stages of World War II, there was what was called the Phony War. The war broke out on the 3rd of September 1939, but for months nothing seemed to happen. Some, like Chamberlain, were optimistic, saying that nothing would happen, and even up to a couple of months before Hitler invaded Western Europe. One preacher tells how they used to listen to a weekly radio broadcast by Major General Sir Ernest Swinton. Nothing seemed to be happening. No guns were being fired, no air raids, no fighting. The war seemed phony. But each week the Major General kept saying, "We are fighting for our lives." Many thought him a pessimist, but he kept on saying it. "Make no mistake about it," he used to say. "We are fighting for our very lives." And of course, he was right. Now there's a war which every Christian person is called to fight. And despite what many believe, there's nothing phony about it. It is a spiritual warfare, a fight for our souls. And the Apostle Paul speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 6. "Make no mistake about it," says Paul. "We are fighting for our very souls." As Paul comes to close this magnificent letter to the Ephesians, a letter in which he spent three whole chapters laying out the essential content and privilege of the Christian call, before adding three further chapters about walking worthily of that calling. And now as he comes to a close, instead of saying, "Best wishes, Paul," he says, "Finally." And what he means is, finally, I want you to take everything I've been saying in this letter, in this light and in this context, the context of spiritual warfare. To make progress in Christianity, it's vital that the Christian understands that the whole Christian calling is worked out in a context of hostility. So this morning, we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. First, the war itself. Second, the enemy. And third, God's armour. Real Christianity is a battle. The enemy is real, and we have to take real and practical steps to fight for our own souls. Now, I know that some will be thinking this language is over the top, too strong. Preachers always lay it on thick, don't they? Or others thinking to themselves that this isn't something for ordinary Christians like me, and that it's possible to get to heaven without engaging in this warfare. But let's listen for a few moments to what God is saying to us through his apostle. First, the war. You can tell a genuine Christian as much from conflict as from peace. Christians say, isn't it true that peace is a fruit of the Spirit and peace is a mark of a Christian? That when you come into the Christian life, you're no longer at war with God, so you have peace of conscience and you have peace about the future and you have peace when you realise that God is for you and not against you. Sure. The Bible is just as insistent that alongside this new peace, when you become a Christian, a new warfare begins. As soon as you march under the banner of Christ, you make three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every Christian is thrust into a war against them. Therefore, the way you know you're a Christian is not only through peace, but also through conflict. Real Christianity is a battle. And that's the first point to grasp here. As the great Bishop Ryle wrote, a real Christian can be known as much by his inward warfare as by his inward peace. Peace and struggle. So is Christianity an easy, smooth and level path? Do we simply say, well, I'm forgiven. God doesn't hold my sin against me. All I need to do is read my Bible occasionally, go to church and all will be well. Put on the full armour of God, says Paul, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Realise the moment that you joined with Jesus, you joined a fierce battle. And the more you go on in the Christian life, the fiercer this battle becomes. This battle is something that is unique to the Christian. Those who make friends with the world and the flesh and the devil will find themselves undisturbed by this warfare. But the moment a person trusts Christ, a great struggle begins. Paul describes it as our struggle, literally our wrestling. The translators have rendered it struggle because they realise that Paul is mixing his metaphors here. He talks of war and armour, and then in the same breath talks of wrestling. Paul is quite deliberate with his words, of course. He knew what he was doing. See, we think, how can someone be clothed in armour and then talk about wrestling? But Paul is showing us that this spiritual warfare is up close and personal. It's not firing arrows from behind a turret, or to modernise, it's not laser-guided bombs via the click of a mouse. No, spiritual warfare is up close and personal. It's hand-to-hand combat, fighting where we can smell the sweat, see the blood, and feel the tears of pain running down the cheeks. All of which will make some say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't recognise any of this. But if you do recognise it, if you're aware that there's a fight going on, then take comfort. Conflict is not the only sign, but it is a reliable sign that your Christianity is genuine. I'm talking, of course, not about those who are in conflict because they are contentious, but about those who engage in that moral conflict with evil. Paul has already said back in chapter 5, verse 16, that the days are evil. We live in evil days. And that means we need to fight every day of our lives and right to the final day. The devil and his demons never take a holiday. They never get a day off for bad behaviour. And so we can never be discharged from this war. The days, all of them, are evil. But there is also, verse 13, the day of evil. What's the day of evil? Well, don't some days feel especially evil to you? Perhaps once or twice a month. You sense that there's some power, some force. There's the whiff of sulphur about that day. Something bad just sort of hangs around, shadows you like a cloud, taunts you, jeers at you, making you feel bad, condemning and tempting you. And you feel that something is essentially out to get you. And you say to yourself, well, this is an evil day. The days are evil, but there's also the day of evil, when the enemy doesn't just spoil for a fight, but engages you on multiple fronts at multiple times. Paul is instructing and showing us how to take our stand against the enemy every day, and especially when the day of evil comes. Now, to do that, we first need to grasp that this war is real. Then second, we need to know the reality of the enemy that we face. The enemy. The devil with his demons. Now, the devil was introduced in chapter 2, verse 2, as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work. Some will say, well, how can you believe in this talk about evil forces? It's pure fantasy. You've been to university, haven't you? How can you believe in a personal devil? It's the realm of Santa. It's fairies at the bottom of the garden stuff. But they assume that the universe is a closed system, that there's nothing outside this material universe. And that's a faith position. It's a belief. Every bit as much a belief as a belief in God or the devil. Now, they're entitled to their belief, but it is a belief. How come? Because they can't prove that the universe is a closed system. They can't prove there's no God. They can't prove that there's no devil. So it's just as much a step of faith as believing that there is a God and a devil. If not a bigger step of faith. Belief in a devil is based upon the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This week I looked up that famous quote from Hamlet. After the ghost of Hamlet appears to a perplexed Horatio, Hamlet famously says, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. Broaden your horizons, Horatio, he says. Now, whether we outright deny supernatural evil or give it scant attention, the Bible constantly affirms the existence of evil, not only in us and around us, but also above us. The Bible is quite clear. The devil is a personal, superhuman, powerful, intelligent, created and fallen angel. And he has a kingdom, evil angels whom he persuaded to join him in his rebellion against God. And their shared intent is to destroy the work of God. And the church, as God's masterpiece, is right in the firing line. And that means that every Christian is in the firing line. Now, the Ephesians needed to be reminded of that. Even though Ephesian culture was saturated by magic and the occult. And although permeating our more materialistic culture, there's a current resurgence of occult activity, we need the same reminder. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Sure, other people can tempt and deceive and even persecute Christians, but ultimately our struggle is against the spiritual forces who are over us, and our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, if that sounds scary, and if it sounds like we're completely outgunned, and if it sounds like the enemy threatens to overwhelm us, then you're beginning to grasp just how seriously we need to take this. Now, I know in the films, evil is people turning green, being convulsed, shaking and vomiting, that kind of stuff. But the truth is not usually so dramatic. The devil's schemes are much more subtle, more cunning. He masquerades himself in several disguises. Sometimes the devil wears an invisibility cloak. He persuades people that he doesn't even exist, and that's one of his best schemes. Sometimes the devil appears as a roaring lion. His scheme is to frighten you. Bunyan had it right, didn't he? You remember? As Christian walks along and is confronted by two roaring lions beside the way. But then Christian sees that they're chained. And all he must do is to stick to the path, and then the lions can't touch him. The devil may roar at you, but stick to the path and he can't lay a claw on you. Sometimes the devil appears as a slippery snake, the scheme to deceive. Just as he deceived in the Garden of Eden, he comes with suggestions, insinuates, casts doubts about God, plants wrong thoughts in the mind. And sometimes the devil even masquerades as an angel of light. This scheme is designed to lead you away from devotion to Christ. So he shows up as a preacher. He quotes the scripture. You remember he did that when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He comes with half-truths, aka lies, for he is the father of lies. The devil employs multiple strategies. You'll need to come next week as we begin to look at them in detail. But spiritual warfare is rarely dramatic. The devil is much too subtle for that. Open assault is rarely the best way to wage war. There are much more effective ways of inducing anger or disunity or lies or theft or unwholesome talk. Spiritual warfare is more mundane than conducting an exorcism with crucifix in hand on a dark and stormy night. Spiritual warfare is about moral struggle. Satan seeks to entice us to walk in a way which is not worthy of our calling, to be consumed with bitterness and uncontrollable anger, that sort of thing. So back in chapter 4, verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Now that's what spiritual warfare is about. Not letting the devil get a hold in your life through anger and whatever else. See, spiritual warfare is about putting chapters 3 to 6 into practice. Things like being gentle, being united, believing and telling the truth, forgiving people, and dealing with anger, yes. And if you've ever attempted those things, to be gentle with someone who has been harsh to you, to be united when someone has disagreed with you, to tell the truth when it costs you, to forgive when you've been wronged, to control your anger, well, you'll know it's no picnic. There's a spiritual war with a spiritual enemy, and third, there is a spiritual way to wage this war. The armour. We wage this war by finding strength in our Lord Jesus Christ. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, says Paul. By faith we are united to the Lord Jesus, and through him we access strength and mighty power. By ourselves we are simply no match for the enemy. We stand absolutely no chance, but we are not by ourselves. We can tap into God's mighty power. Now, this mighty power was mentioned back in chapter 1. It's the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. There he was, dead, buried under the weight of sin, the sin of all of his people, and the righteous wrath of his Father against that sin. But God's mighty power raised him, not only raising him from the grave, but raising him to the right hand of God in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, says Paul. That is, far above the devil and his demons. See, that mighty power has already triumphed over evil, and in Christ it's ours. The question is, how practically do we tap into this mighty power? Put on the full armour of God, says Paul. Now this armour is less protective gear, more a complete combat outfit. See, God supplies all the weapons we need, not only to defend ourselves, but to fight on the front foot. Notice this is God's armour too. Next week we'll start working through each piece of that armour. We'll look at the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and so forth. We'll move with Paul from the general to the particular. But here to begin with, Paul's general point is that our need of God's full armour is absolute. Our dependence upon him is total. Putting on this armour is not going to be about employing techniques and tactics. This is God's armour. It all originates from the Old Testament. It is the armour of the Messianic King, the Messiah's armour. So putting on this armour is basically about putting on Christ, which means applying his victorious person and work to our lives. We're on mission with Jesus to bring light into this dark world. Our mission is to stand, not merely to stand up, but to stand our ground. Stand, says Paul. Over and over he says it, stand. Now some may wish we weren't talking and thinking about these things. It's too frightening, they say, to talk about the demons and the devil warring against you. But unless we talk about these things, we'll be duped into thinking that we're in a phony war and that there really is no war at all. Let's make no mistake. We are fighting for our very souls. So if you recognise this, you will realise there is only one thing to do, and that is to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That means you need to put on the full armour of God. You are facing a personal, relentless, subtle, intelligent, and powerful enemy. And there is only one way to stand your ground. Put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand.